The talk tonight is how to help adult children find their way back to the faith. And I suppose this is good for just about anybody, even if they're not your children. They're people you know that you want them to come back to the faith also. It's just some good advice. I met Father Klonowski for the first time when I was a priest, and you were an aspiring Eagle Scout, and we were at camp. And I went, "Do you ever think about becoming a priest?" He goes, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I have been." I went, "Well, that's awesome. You're in trouble now. I'm going to be praying for you." But I know I wasn't the first. You had people, a long line of people who influenced you first. He was born in 1989. Wow. To Scott and Vicky Klonowski. He and his younger sister, Andrea, grew up in Parma, Ohio, and attended St. Charles Borromeo Parish. Woohoo! That's where he received all of his sacrament and attended the parish school. He went to St. Ignatius High School, where during his senior year, he discerned a call to the priesthood. Father Klonowski entered Borromeo Seminary in 2007. Wow, that was 1 year before I came here as pastor. And he completed his Bachelor of Arts in Philosophy through John Carroll University. He then continued his studies at St. Mary's Seminary and Graduate School of Theology, earning a Master's of Arts in Theology and a Master of Divinity. Throughout his time in the seminary, he served in parishes and institutions in Cleveland Heights, East Cleveland, Collinwood, Westlake, Avon Lake, and Painesville. In his free time, Father Klonowski enjoys road running, reading, baseball, and music, and when we can talk him into coming to St. Sebastian, he plays cards with us. And he's presently parochial vicar at Holy Family Parish in Stowe. Woohoo! All right. Father Klonowski, it's all you. Come on over. There you go.
Thank you very much. Thank you. So, yeah, Father Valenchek's story about us meeting at Scout Camp is true. It's kind of funny. I was serving the Mass. They just happened to have a random Mass, and he was there. He said, "You ever think about being a priest?" And I said, "As a matter of fact, I had." And I was always grateful for his encouragement and his prayers, even as a high schooler discerning the priesthood. So it was great to meet him there. Father Simone and I lived across the hall from each other at the seminary, and you won't find a harder working guy than Father Simone. Always burning the midnight oil, working on those papers and stuff. I couldn't believe it. He was always working very, very hard. So it was great to live across. You couldn't ask for a better across the hall neighbor than Father Simone, let me tell you. Yeah, we used to have a racquetball. We'd bounce it from my room to his room, and it was a great time. I'm going to leave this here, if that's okay with you.
Okay.
All right, so why don't we begin in prayer again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But coming to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The Gospel of the Lord. So misled by his passions, the son whom we call prodigal, on account of his wasteful spending, considers his father dead. After all, an inheritance is only given upon death. And he begins to live a life of prodigal dissipation. But the human being is made in such a way as to be unfulfilled by the things of the world. C.S. Lewis, the great apologist, put it this way. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is a such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is a such thing as water, etc., etc. If I find myself in a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. There must be something more. The world, as big as it is nevertheless finite, and its pleasures are exhausted. The finite things of the world cannot satisfy a restless heart made for the infinite. And so the son, coming to his senses, realizes that his dissipation leads nowhere. There is an emptiness to the ways of the world which is palpable, especially today. Eyes glazed over, staring hopelessly into illuminated screens. So much content, but so little fulfillment. More to it, the prodigal forgets who he is. He's a son of the father, but he considers himself a slave. But his prodigal ways do not negate his identity. This son of mine, the father says. And so today, those who have wandered far from the father's house have indeed sought the infinite amongst the finite. And many have forgotten or never even knew in the first place who they really are as beloved sons and daughters of God the Father in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the world with all its goods can never sustain, and those marked with the indelible seal of baptism can never wander too far from God's grace. At this point, it might be helpful to remind us that this is Theology on the Rocks, right? Not Laughing on the Rocks, so it's kind of more of a lecture type of style. Sorry if I'm kind of more glued to my text here. But I want to make sure I just kind of say what I prepared. So we've all heard the statistics, and we know that they're not really the best. In the United States, just 25% of Catholics hear Mass on Sunday. Those who identify as religiously unaffiliated are the fastest-growing religious group, and former Catholics are the second-largest religious group in the country. Nuns are on the rise at an incredible rate. And by nuns, I don't mean women religious, but rather those who answer the census question with the answer, none. Of course, for many of us, it's a much more personal statistic than a number. These are our brothers and sisters. These are our sons and our daughters. These are our friends and our co-workers. And I think maybe perhaps this talk has been a bit oversold by its title. In full disclosure, and perhaps to your great displeasure, this evening I claim no secret knowledge or groundbreaking research. I, too, have watched friends and family leave the church, longing for them to return, but yet lacking the right words to say and wondering where to begin. I have no step-by-step method that you can follow and bring everyone back to the church by following it, nor do I wish to name all the things that we could have done to prevent our friends from leaving. Instead, what I'd like to do is identify the root causes of this mass exodus and provide a few practical ideas, learning from the past, some best practices for us going forward. How can we as a church change the landscape so that this exodus stops? So while I may not have complete answers, I do think I have some ideas. During this talk, I ask you to keep in mind the prodigal son who sought the Father's fullness amongst the world's offerings and yet was unfulfilled, and who forgot his identity as son. I think both of those two principles are very important in bringing people back. One, recognizing and remembering that the world cannot fulfill. The world cannot fulfill, and we have that going for us. And the second is, this is about lost and found, bringing those who have left the faith back to the church. They're marked with baptism. They bear the indelible seal of baptism. We have the work of supernatural grace going on with them. So that's also working in our favor. But before we proceed any further, allow me to tell you a story. Charles Ryder is studying in Oxford in the 1920s when he befriends Sebastian Flight, the youngest son of the aristocrat and nominal Catholic Lord Marchmain. As their friendship grows, Charles spends many weeks at the family's great manor house, Brideshead, whose very name contains a symbolic reference to the church, the bride of Christ the Head. During his visits to Brideshead Manor, Charles comes to know Sebastian's family, whose Catholicism, with all its curious practices and peculiar customs, nonplusses the young agnostic Charles. Brideshead was his first encounter with the Catholic faith, and although the Flight family is not particularly pious, their Catholicism does deeply impact Charles. For several years, Charles, incredulous at Sebastian's adherence to the faith, pities and challenges the Flights in their Catholicism. "I suppose they try and make you believe an awful lot of nonsense," Charles asks to Sebastian. "Is it nonsense?" Sebastian replies, himself rather unreligious. "I wish it were. Sometimes it sounds terribly sensible to me." Years after their time together at Oxford, Charles and Sebastian's sister Julia become adulterous lovers. Sebastian has succumbed to alcoholism and fled the country. The characters have separated from each other and from the faith, but none of them is beyond the reach of God's grace. When Lord Marchmain, himself an adulterer, falls ill, he returns to Brideshead with his mistress to prepare for death. Although Julia has all but abandoned the church, she insists that a priest be called. But Charles protests. When the priest visits a second time, Charles objects again. He does not want the priest to anoint Lord Marchmain, who lay unresponsive. But Julia overrides him, and the priest begins the last rites before the family. Falling to his knees, Charles prays for the first time in his life. "O God, if there is a God, forgive him his sins, if there is such thing as sin." He then prays for a sign, even a small one, to show that this is no empty ritual. The priest continues with the rite. As the priest blesses him, Lord Marchmain, although unresponsive, nevertheless makes the sign of the cross. Then I knew that the sign that I had asked for was not a little thing, not a passing nod of recognition. And the phrase came back to me from my childhood of the veil of the temple being rent from top to bottom. Charles is moved to give a stipend to the priest, a twofold thanks, one for Lord Marchmain and another for himself. Meanwhile, we discover that Sebastian, although he still suffers with his alcoholism, has taken refuge in a North African monastery under the care of the monks. Julia has chosen fidelity to Christ's teaching on marriage over her affairs with Charles. And Charles, now an officer in the British Army during the Second World War, and a fully initiated Catholic, prays quietly at the chapel in Brideshead, which has been converted into a barracks. So goes the story of one of the finest Catholic novels to have come out of the 20th century, Evelyn Waugh's Brideshead Revisited. Throughout the novel, the characters progressively drift from God's grace. Sebastian's an alcoholic, Julia an adulteress, Charles an agnostic, Lord Marchmain lapsed at best. But Waugh, who converted to the faith in his 20s to the surprise of the British intelligentsia, knows that no one is too far gone for God. And this is an important point of our talk tonight. Charles and Cordelia, who is Sebastian's little sister, dine together at the end of the first half of the novel. Do you know what Papa said when he became a Catholic? Cordelia tells Charles. He said to the priest, "You have brought back my family to the faith of their ancestors. But my family haven't been very consistent in their religion, have they? There's Papa gone and Sebastian gone and Julia gone. But God won't let them go for long, you know. I wonder if you remember the mystery story that Mummy was reading us the evening Sebastian first got drunk. I mean the bad evening. Father Brown said something like this. I caught the thief with an unseen hook and an invisible line, which is long enough to let him wander the ends of the world and still to bring him back with a twitch upon the thread." Cordelia, borrowing an image from G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown mystery series, pictures God as a great fisherman who's got a hook and line in the mouth of every Catholic. He can let them swim and swim and swim as far as they like, even to the ends of the world, but with the pull of the line, a twitch upon the thread, God can draw them back to himself with ease. And so you may be wondering at this point why I've chosen to begin my talk about bringing adult children back to the faith with a synopsis of a 70-year-old novel. Waugh offers a unique perspective, I think, and a key to understanding the phenomenon. The novel's theme is the work of divine grace upon a diverse group of characters who wander far from the faith, but who can never wander far enough from God's grace. We hear a lot today about declining mass attendance. Many of us have watched our friends and children leave the faith, and we can dwell upon it. Or we can choose to recall the good news. And if you take one thing away from this evening, I pray that it be this. No one is too far gone. No one. God's grace is far-reaching, and to bear the mark of baptism is to have that unseen hook in your mouth, to be connected by God, if only by thread. And God, in many and various ways, draws his children back to him. Very often, you and I have the opportunity to serve as God's twitch upon the thread that will draw his and our children home. Too often we think this is entirely our work. Too often we think this is entirely up to us. But we must recall the working of divine providence. We must remember the role that supernatural help has with bringing our children back to the faith. At the end of the day, it's not all up to us, but rather trusting in God. We are his cooperators in this great work of rebuilding the church. And so we could complain about how things aren't how we'd like them to be. We can lament and grumble and grouse all the day long. But remember when Frodo complains of having to carry the ring to Mordor. He says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened." But Gandalf replies to Frodo. He says, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time given us. It is our job to trust in God and to work as his children to rebuild his church." And so we may have friends and family who have left the church, and we might wish that none of this had ever happened. But, brothers and sisters, we have a mission to do. The mission of the church is to re-evangelize a people who have forgotten Christ. This time presents us with a great opportunity to live out the mission of evangelization, the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That initial work of evangelization must have seemed daunting as well. 12 apostles called to spread the good news of Christ's resurrection to the whole world. We have more than 12 people here. Our odds aren't that bad. What we have today is an invitation from Christ to live out our faith with a deeper conviction and a missionary spirit. This is our moment to re-evangelize the world, and would that we seize it. We can see this as a time not to lament everyone who has left, but instead to recall why we are Catholics in the first place and to carry that message to the ends of the world. We know that things aren't great, and taking our hope from the fact that nobody is beyond God's grace, let's see what we can do about it. This is what we must do with the time given us. As I see it, we have two great advantages. First, our children are baptized. We need only remind them whose they are. God's grace truly acts like that twitch upon the thread. Second, the emptiness of the world around us is hard to miss, and there will come the time for so many who are lost to realize that Netflix and YouTube and Twitter, with their endless streams of content, do not offer endless pleasure. There's got to be something more than the things of the world. And we can seize upon that moment. We can seize upon that emptiness with the infinite joy of knowing Christ. So one of the most common things that I hear as a parish priest is this: Father, my kids don't go to Mass anymore. I just don't know what I did wrong. Maybe you made mistakes. But it's also quite possible that maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Most people make mistakes in raising their kids. There's no doubt about that. But people have made mistakes before this great decline as well. Think about Saint Monica, the mother of a doctor of the church, herself a saint. Even she struggled to bring her son to the faith, and it took 30 years of prayer before her prayers would be answered. There are so many particular situations and individual circumstances, so many unique cases and reasons, we couldn't possibly cover them all in this talk. We should learn from the mistakes of the past, but not dwell upon them. Instead, we should reset our vision to what we can do here and now. And so I'd like to make a few points very clear. First of all, if I knew how to bring everyone back, I think I could probably make a lot of money with a book. Somebody told me when I was first telling them that I had to give this talk, they said, well, Father, if you're going to have the answer to that question, they should make you a triple Monsignor. Now, that's not even a thing. There's no formula or magic pill which will act as a panacea for the decline in the practice of the faith. Like as I said, too many individual cases, too many unique circumstances. And as I've said, I've seen my own friends walk away from the faith. And no matter what I say, it doesn't seem to be the right thing. We can't make decisions for other people, but we can help them to see the splendor of the truth by the way we live our own lives, by our own discipleship, by our own conviction. This is ultimately a talk about evangelization. Euangelion, right? The good news, the announcement of a great victory, Jesus' triumph over suffering, sorrow, sin, and death. And if we live our lives according to the Paschal mystery, understanding our sufferings and offering them in union with Christ and offering our joys in union with Christ's resurrection and truly living as his disciples, that is exciting. That is convicting. If we had to guess the number one reason why people leave the faith in the past 20 years, what might it be? What do you think? Well, one study found that the top answers, well over 50%, were this: just gradually drifted away. Stopped believing in the religion's teachings. And another of the studies found that the main reason why people left Catholicism was because they don't believe in God or the religion's teachings. And secondly, they have not found the right religion. What it seems to indicate to me, all this evidence, is that what we're dealing with today is the rise of religious indifference. This is what we need to combat, is religious indifference. St. Maximilian Kolbe prophetically saw this tide rising as early as the 1930s. He said the most deadly poison of our times is indifference. And by indifference, I mean an attitude that religion does not raise or answer any serious questions, that religion does not speak to real matters, that religion is a personal and subjective thing relegated to the opinion, to the area of opinion and emotion, that in the final analysis, religion and God do not make any impact. Now, especially in today's culture, there is a rise in the opinion that religion has more to do with feeling good about yourself than corresponding to what is true. I do remember something peculiar about my own grade school experience of religion textbooks. I remember the classwork involving abundance of word searches and crossword puzzles and connect-the-dot picture games, but I don't remember a whole lot of content. Now, I'm sure the publishers were well-meaning and they intended the best, but I constantly got the impression from those books that religion class was somehow less serious and consequently less important than math or science, in which we were doing problems and solving real issues. In fact, I vividly remember joking with my eighth grade classmates, as long as you write Jesus loves you as the answer to any one of the questions on the test, you can't get it wrong. As eighth graders, we did not consider our religious studies to be at the same academic level as writing or history. Those subjects dealt with matters of truth. Religion dealt with emotions and comfort and feelings. I fear that in the name of making religion maybe more accessible, we may have made it into something of a game. I'm not the only one to have had this experience. A few months ago, I had the opportunity to run a marathon in another city. And the day after the marathon, I made my way over to the brewery, and I stopped at the bar hoping to speak to some other runners about the challenging weather conditions at the race the day before. And soon I found myself in conversation with a young couple from Philadelphia. The conversation turned almost providentially from running to religion when the young man indicated to me that he went to Catholic school. Now, not being in my clerics, I thought this the perfect opportunity to do a little reconnaissance work for this talk. Now, when I pushed a little bit, he mentioned that he had been away from the church since high school. Whoa. It wasn't because he was necessarily opposed to anything that the church taught. He was just indifferent. He just didn't simply think that going to church was really necessary to be a good person. But then I asked him, I said, but do you think any of it's true? Does it matter to you at all whether Jesus really did rise from the dead? Does it make any difference whether Jesus' claim to be God is true or not? Does what you believe actually make any difference? More to it, how do you even know what it means to be good? What's your definition of good? Well, he paused, and he said, you know, I'd never even thought of it like that before. I guess I just thought the whole point was being a good person. I had asked him religious questions that he had never considered asking himself, questions about the faith that he had never heard, whether it makes a difference, whether it's true that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, didn't even occur to him, didn't even matter. He had gone to school from the time that he was in kindergarten in Catholic institutions, but he never thought of the faith in terms of objective truth. Moreover, it seems that while he was brought to the church, he never considered the central message of the gospel, the kerygma, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, or the radical truth claims of the Catholic faith. Like I said, when I was growing up, religious matters were presented in a very subjective way, and we all seemed to get the impression that religion was just there to give us good values or good feelings, but not to make us into saints. If you had good values, why would you need a church? If you can feel good about yourself without the cross, why would you need the cross? What's the point of that? Why would you go through all the trouble of that? And the data backs this up as well. Fully 88% of Catholics in a recent survey said this: how a person lives is more important than whether or not he or she is Catholic. As soon as you can be good without religion, or feel good about yourself without the faith, or found a moral system that works without religion, why practice? You see, we've shifted the purpose of our faith. Much of the world views religion not in terms of true or false, but in terms of useful or not useful. We cannot let this false view of Christianity's function dominate the conversation. And so when I speak with young Catholics who continue to practice their faith, the consistent answer as to why they believe that the faith is true, that the faith that they have come to know enchants them and they want more, why is this? Because they believe that the claims of the Catholic faith are true. That's ultimately what their faith rests upon. They do not see the faith as a tool or a means to a further end. And so I think we need to get back to proclaiming the truth claims of Christianity. We need to start getting people to ask those sorts of questions and move away from the more pragmatic or servile religion that just serves to make me feel good. Because eventually the cross will find us, and the cross doesn't feel good. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. There is no Christianity without the cross. Our culture, moreover, has been influenced by many philosophies which either distrust or reject religion altogether. Many of the Reformation figures distrusted the institutional church. Kant, for instance, argued that religion could be reduced to morality. Jefferson removed all of Jesus' miracles from his copy of the New Testament. Marx thought that religion was the opium of the people. And Nietzsche thought that we had even moved beyond the categories of good and evil, that those weren't helpful categories anymore. While these might not be household names, Kant and Nietzsche and Marx, their thoughts have influenced the culture profoundly, and the seeds have been sown for the indifference that we see today. So it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a nice person. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Religion doesn't make me feel good as this or that or the other thing. And so when we consider the faith as an end in itself, a relationship with God which is good for its own sake and rooted in truth, whose whole purpose is to bring us into sainthood, and it's not a list just of rules intended to make us good people, we can begin to change the conversation. I think the only thing that's going to undo our current religious indifference is a firm conviction of the power of living a relationship with the Lord Jesus. If the faith is ultimately about becoming a saint and not just following arbitrary rules, it automatically becomes so much more appealing. Remember the words of Pope Benedict XVI, right? Christianity is not the result of a lofty ideal or an ethical choice, but rather a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. We've perhaps communicated to our young people that being a Christian isn't, in the end, about the saving work of Christ upon the cross. It's not about the work of Christ, which delivers sinners from slavery to death and makes us adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. It's about something else. But the thing is those essential claims, the charismatic proclamation of the faith, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has come again, we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, that's compelling. People want to follow something like that. Jesus tells us that we must take up our crosses and follow him. But if faith has been reduced to chasing after a positive feeling, what will happen when our crosses come? And they surely will. The only reason to be a Christian is because it's true. It's not because it's what grandma did. It's not because it's where I play bingo. It's not because I like all of the social activities. It's not because it'll make you feel good. Although all those things may well be true. Oftentimes it'll be uncomfortable to be a Christian. Oftentimes it'll be hard and it won't feel good to be a Christian. The symbol of our faith, after all, is a crucified man. That's why we have to get back to the truth claims of Christianity. What happened when the apostles preached? What did they do? They spoke unabashedly about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That was their central message. It wasn't anything else. They had a Christocentric message. If Jesus Christ has truly been risen from the dead, it's the single most important thing that could ever have happened. And Peter's words in Acts 2:23, they're charged with intensity. You killed him, but God raised him. And for his part, St. Paul does not shy away from the cross. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again to the Galatians, but far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what made the first converts, and this is what will make converts of those who have gone away. The faith deals head-on with the problem of evil. The faith promises a life beyond this one. The faith answers the question of what is the purpose of suffering. It's transcendent, uplifting, and compelling. This is the story that we must recover, what we must come to know and embrace with all that we have and live our lives by it. Only if this is our central place of operation. Will we be successful in bringing anyone back to the faith? It won't work through gimmicks. It's how the apostles changed the world, and we won't re-evangelize the world if we preach another gospel, that's for sure. Only through a thoroughly Christocentric model will we contribute to a re-evangelization of the world. And in many ways, the new evangelization is the same as the old. To tell the world of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has set us free from sin and made us into God's children. So in closing, I have some best practices. I have 5 don'ts and 10 do's, okay? First don't, and actually, Father Valanchuk, I gave this talk a couple months ago, back in May maybe, and Father Valanchuk took my little list and he put it on his blog, and he wrote much more concisely the summaries of the do's and don'ts than I was able to come up with. So I've actually just completely stolen from his blog. I hope you don't mind. Okay, so the first thing we don't do is we don't complain. We can't complain. Who wants to belong to any organization or do any activity that tends to produce complainers, right? Remain stout-hearted, even in your suffering and sadness, right? I was with my spiritual director today. He said, grumbling creates more moping, and moping and moping, right? And moping produces moping. But doxology, glory to God, produces glory to God. And so in the midst of this difficult time, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. That should be our central focus. Not, oh man, woe is I. Oh, things are terrible. Second, what we shouldn't do is nag. When has nagging ever inspired anybody to do anything good further than to quiet the nagger, right? Nagging does not transform. Nagging pushes, it doesn't lead. And when the pushing is done, the momentum stops. Boy, that is nice, Father Valanchuk. That's real good. Okay, the third thing we shouldn't do is we shouldn't yell, right? When was the last time you yelled at someone and they thought, hey, they're right. They're only yelling at me and disowning me for my own good. What a fool I've been. I can't wait to turn to an exact copy of the person who is attacking me like this, right? Now, sure, is there a time for strong language or you know, some fervor? Yeah, sure, but like, if we're just yelling at people and breaking them down, I mean, that's not going to lead anyone to holiness. That's not going to make people want to be what we are. Fourth, grow discouraged. We should not grow discouraged. God works on his own schedule, not yours. Never give up hope. Remember St. Monica. She was persistent for years and years. Always have hope. Remember the unseen hook, right, and the twitch upon the thread, that this is God's work, right? What is achadia, right? What is that? St. Thomas Aquinas defines it as a sin against hope, right? That sort of despondency or sadness that we might get, that discouragement, sin against hope. And so we must remain hopeful even in these difficult times. Fifth, I'm borrowing this one from Bishop Perez when he gave his confirmation homily at Holy Family last year. Don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, through you, and maybe even despite you. That is great. That's a great line. That's a great line. God's will shall prevail. Remember that unseen hook. Okay, so those are the don'ts. What should we do? What is the do? The great insight of Vatican II, right? That the laity have the charge, the mission to bring the faith to those places of your everyday life, right? Bring the faith to work. Bring the faith home. Bring the faith to the park. Bring the faith wherever you go. We should be bringing the fragrance of Christ, right? That's that great insight that the Second Vatican Council had about the laity, the work of the laity. So, how do we do this? How can we accomplish this? First, become a better disciple yourself. Commit yourself to the life of prayer. Commit yourself to studying the scriptures more. Commit yourself to knowing Jesus better in your own life. That is the first thing that will make conversions, because an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ is contagious. So if you want to win converts, you've got to be converted yourself. That's the first step. Gimmicks don't work, right? Gimmicks just don't work. Come to church and we'll give you this, that, and the other thing. Okay, well, I'll come for that and then I'm going to leave, because then you start telling me about Jesus and I don't really care about that, right? Instead, if we're very convicted about who we are and to whom we belong, That is convincing. That's exciting. Authenticity is so important with millennials. Millennials strive for authenticity all the time. They want authentic coffees and authentic avocado toast and authentic. Well, let's be authentically Catholic, right? All right? The gimmicks don't work. And we can't give what we don't have. So if we don't have a relationship with Christ, how can we possibly give one? Second, learn, know, and be able to articulate the story of our salvation, right? We need to know. I was at a conference with Bishop Barron this past summer, and he was talking about he had this five-year-old or six-year-old girl who's the daughter of one of the people he works with came into the office and told him the whole story of Star Wars with big characters and lesser characters and people, you know, like, you know, you got Luke Skywalker, but you also got characters who don't even matter. But she knew the names of them and what they did and everything. She told the whole thing to him. And he said, don't tell me that young people can't learn the name Melchizedek. How is that any harder than Obi-Wan Kenobi? That's what he said. Right? How is Melchizedek any harder than Obi-Wan Kenobi? It's not, right? So we need to be able to know the story of our salvation, study it, learn it, and then be able to give it, be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is within you. That's what St. Peter tells us. And in the wise words of Father Valanchek, you don't know when the opportunity will present itself. You never know when it might happen. What are you going to say when it does? Very often I run basketball at Holy Family. We have a kind of a young men's basketball group. And very often people will ask me questions about the faith. Hey, Father, what do you think about this, that, or that thing? I got to be ready to have an answer for that. You know, I got to be ready, or at least say have something to say to them, because that could be an opportunity to bring somebody back. It's a great moment for conversion, right? And it works. It really does, as long as you have something you can say. Why are you a Catholic? What's the answer? What's your answer to that? Third, 3, 4, and 5 all go together. They're the three great transcendentals. Promote the pursuit of truth, right? So remember Uncle Screwtape and C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's a story about a devil who's assigned to damn the soul of a young man during the Second World War, right? And Uncle Screwtape's writing advice to his nephew. Oh, how do you get this guy's soul all twisted and turned around? Well, one of the things he says that you can't let him do, you can't let him start studying the truth. If you study the truth, even if it's truth in physics or truth in literature or truth anywhere, it's going to point to the divine. So as soon as you get on the path to truth, that's going to lead them to God. So don't let them start thinking critically. So if your young people are really passionate about architecture or really passionate about plumbing, it doesn't matter what the area or field of study is. If they're excited about it, truth will lead to God. So promote the pursuit of truth. Second, encourage beauty, right? Father Benedict Grischel, I think quoting Dostoevsky, said, ultimately beauty will save us. And of the three transcendentals, beauty is the most difficult to refute, right? It's arresting, and God is beauty himself. When people walk into a beautiful space, or they hear a beautiful song, or they see a beautiful picture, they don't say, oh, too much beauty. Nope, I don't want to see it. No, they want more of it. Like, wow, that's amazing. People will sit in front of pictures for hours. Why shouldn't we have that in our own churches? Why shouldn't we promote and encourage beautiful music? Why shouldn't we promote and encourage beautiful art? Why shouldn't we strive for beauty to be a real part of our regular Catholic experience? I think that's essential and important. Third, goodness. Promote goodness, faith in action, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. At my home parish, there's this beautiful rose window. The church faces east, and so the 7 p.m. Mass, the sun is setting, and it goes right down, right in the rose window, and it's a rose window of St. Charles Borromeo surrounded by the corporal works of mercy. And my home pastor really has made that kind of a mission of St. Charles Parish, is to live out those corporal works of mercy. And there's a ministry for people who are homebound. There's a ministry for people who are in jail. There's a ministry for the hungry. You name the corporal work of mercy, they've got it there. And it works. People are they very much want to get involved in the works of mercy. And remember I said that whole thing about authenticity? If you're living out your faith and you're living out those works of mercy, spiritual and corporal works of mercy, that is proof, and that is the authenticity that we need of our faith. Okay, sixth, pray for your friends, kids, siblings, whoever have fallen away. We did it before we began, and we need to remind ourselves that prayer is not just a throwaway thing. Prayer is powerful. And always remember that and employ it whenever the thought comes. So if you're washing dishes and you think of your kids, don't plan on praying. Pray right then. That's the moment that it's the appointed time for you to pray. Seventh, promote vocations to the priesthood and the religious life. Pray that there will be more vocations to help aid the life of the church. And perhaps you yourself don't have the means or the ability or the time to become theologians or to contribute in a certain way to evangelizing the world in this way or that way. But what you can do is support those who want to give their lives to do just that. Pray that there will be more vocations to help aid the life of the church. If we can get good people who really want to serve the Lord with all that they have in a vocation to the priesthood or religious life, that will be a great force for helping to promote the faith. Eighth, support campus efforts for evangelization. Campus life, right, on colleges is maybe one of the first times that young people have been away and are encountering ideas that maybe even challenge their faith, and they're hearing it for the first time. So what we need is to have groups that are available for our Catholic children to fall upon, right? For them to rely upon when the time comes. Focus is a great ministry, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. It works. It's proven. They do a great job of holding, retaining, bringing people back to the faith in those difficult college years. Our kids might be greatly challenged to abandon the faith, even sadly, in some of our Catholic institutions. Promote those organizations that build up the Catholic faith on campuses because they are successful. Newman groups do great work. They really do great work, and they need our support. Ninth, plan for your own death. Right? Remember Brideshead Revisited, the story I told, how Lord Marchmain's own death was a moment of conversion for Charles? Very often when I meet people for funeral planning, it's the first time they've been in a church in many, many, many years. And sadly, sometimes people don't have their funeral plans made, and they decide, oh, well, you know, we'll just do the simplest thing. Well, if you want a mass, make sure that's clearly defined in your wishes, and make sure you've maybe picked out readings and picked everything that you want and explain how you want this to be a beautiful experience so that when your children say, what did grandma love? What did mom love? Oh, wow, I really loved mom. I should have this too in my life. It can be a great moment of conversion. It can be a great moment for people to return to the faith. Finally, invite people around, right? And invite people to come to Catholic things. Invite people to Mass. Invite people to talks. Invite people to different parish events, right? The story of the man who was on his deathbed, right? And finally the person comes, well, you want to become Catholic now? He says, well, you didn't want me to be Catholic during my life, so why is it so important now? Right? You never asked me when I was living my life, why are you asking me now? So never, never, never hesitate to invite. So what? Maybe they say no. So what? Who cares? Don't be afraid. Don't be scared off if people walk away. The rich young man, remember the people after Jesus' bread of life discourse? People walked away from Jesus too. Don't be afraid if they say no to the invitation. But it's important for us to say, hey, come and see. Come and see. So that's my talk.
Thank you, Father. I'd like to point out Marcy, Terry, and Kathy, who were responsible for bringing this night out. So let's say thank you for Theology on the Rocks. Woo-hoo. Which, interestingly, is starting to spread around now. There are more Theology on the Rocks opening up around. People have visited here and say, well, we want to open that on our side of town. So awesome.